As we consider the Gospel of Luke together this morning, we want to look at three specific stories that are recorded for us in chapter 7. A centurion's slave, a widow's son, and doubting John. If you remember from last week, or if you want to peek back at the final illustration of the very familiar sermon, beginning with the Beatitudes, from last week, Jesus closed his sermon with a very vivid illustration about building with the foundation of faith versus building faithlessly. Those with faith lining the bedrock of their lives will withstand life's storms and floods, and those without faith, or those who do not do the commands of God, their lives will not last. Coming off of that illustration, Luke records very intentionally, based on his words to Theophilus as he opened his gospel, he was intentional with the order in which he recorded things for us. Now he records examples of the kind of faith that Jesus was illustrating as he closed that familiar sermon. And he begins with a centurion, more specifically, with a centurion's slave. A centurion, as you may know, is a Roman soldier, mid-level rank, not at the top, but definitely not at the bottom. They typically were called centurions because they had about 100 men underneath them. So he had superior officers, and he had junior officers, those that he was under and those that he was over. And that doesn't matter a lot for us, because the real issue is that one of the slaves of this centurion was sick. And Luke offers us zero details about the diagnosis of this sick slave, which is quite uncharacteristic for Luke as a physician. But he doesn't mention it. And it's likely that it was intentional. He actually ends up focusing our attention on the prognosis rather than the diagnosis. And the prognosis is terrible. Whatever the disease is, whatever the illness might be, whatever ailments are affecting this slave, here is the main issue in verse 2. He was about to die. That's the issue. The slave is about to die. And it isn't just any slave. I mentioned he likely had 100 men underneath him. It isn't just any of them, but it's one particular one who was highly regarded by him. Again, verse 2. The centurion highly regarded this slave who was sick and who was about to die. Now, he could have been highly regarded because he was very valuable to him. He might have been good at what he did, and the centurion might have hated to lose a good hand on the job. But included in the statement here, in the original, it can also mean that this slave was precious to the centurion. He was dearly loved by the centurion. So this Roman soldier, as a result of hearing about a man named Jesus, goes to the local Jewish leaders and asks them to go and bring Jesus to heal the sick slave. Now there's a couple of things that we can read past in verse 2 if we're not careful. Let's consider a Roman centurion and Jewish elders for a moment. There is nothing that promotes a wider breach than political and religious differences. The centurion represented an occupying enemy in the land of the Israelites. He is a military officer from a hostile nation who is stationed within Judea to help keep the Jews in subjection. He's there with the very intent of oppressing them, we might say. That's his job. And yet he goes to the Jewish elders and asks them to go to Jesus, believing that Jesus might, verse 3, come and save. Healing for the slave is the immediate request. Come and heal him. But the word used includes a bigger idea. It's a rescue from a terrible, seemingly inescapable situation. Unquestionably, what Luke is getting to here is that we are in this sin-sick situation that the centurion slave is in. We are in a hopeless and helpless situation as sin-tainted humanity. We, like the centurion slave, need Christ to come and not just to visit, but to save, to rescue us from the terrible, seemingly inescapable situation. That's the picture that Luke is painting for us. Being a Gentile, this centurion, this Roman soldier, reaches out to the local Jewish establishment, hoping that they will go to Jesus and mediate on his behalf. And the fact that the Jewish leaders responded in such an affirmative fashion proves that the centurion's request, The fact that the Jewish leaders responded positively to the centurion's request gives evidence that some of the favor that he had earned among the Jews, right, he had been kind to them. He had built them a synagogue. But it's the resume that really tells the tale. Verse 4 and 5, they promote to Jesus his character, the worth of this man. He is worthy for you to grant this to him. So on the one hand, the fact that they were willing to say, yes, we'll go to Jesus, gave some evidence that there was a good relationship there. But then when they go to Jesus, they didn't just say, hey, the Roman centurion would like you to come. They went and actually said, we would like you to come on his behalf. He's been so kind to us. He has helped us. He's a good man. He's worthy. Jesus, won't you come and help him by visiting and healing the slave? The Jewish leaders didn't just relay the request. They earnestly implored, verse 4, Jesus to come and to heal. Due to the favor that he had shown them, they desired to meet his wishes. Not unlike King David, when he was on the run from the Philistines, and he and his men are holed up in the side of a mountain, he had a craving and said, this is 2 Samuel 23, 15 and 16, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Do you know what happened? Three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, took it, brought it to David. Just because he said he was thirsty and he wanted a specific drink from a particular well. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out as an offering to the Lord. Because of the respect that they had for David, because of the honor that they had for their king, these men risked their lives to bring water. David was not dehydrated. He was not dying of thirst. The mighty men, David's three mighty men here, merely desired to make his wish their command. And we see that displayed here in the Jewish leaders in our text. Based on the request from these leaders, Jesus started on his way, verse 6. They come and say, please help him, he's worthy. And Jesus started on his way with them. When Jesus was asked to come and visit the nobleman's son, he denied. He declined the request. He still accomplished the miracle, but he didn't go. When Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was sick, he delayed 2 days after hearing that he was sick before he went to where Lazarus was. allowing him to die, actually, if you're familiar with the story. Yet here, with regard to a Gentile slave, at the request of an enemy's soldier, he instantly begins the trek to this Gentile enemy soldier's home. He was not far from the house, and the centurion sent friends to him, saying, into verse 6, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Now, maybe the centurion didn't expect Jesus to respond in a positive way. Maybe he was hoping that Jesus would heal him without coming, even though the actual request was, please come and heal him. Maybe word had reached him that Jesus was on the way and the centurion's now having second thoughts. It's also possible that this centurion, as a result of living in the land of the Jews, was aware that the law prevented Jesus from actually coming into his home, and so he's offering a way out. Could have been any of those things. The only thing that's actually clear is what we have in the text, and that's this: the centurion did not consider himself worthy of the Lord's attention. Do not trouble yourself further, he said, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, he continues, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. The twofold unworthiness. He didn't consider himself worthy to go to Jesus, so he went to the elders and asked them to mediate on his behalf. And now that Jesus is coming to his house, he recognizes he's not worthy for that to happen either. I'm not worthy for you to come to me, Jesus, and I'm not worthy to come to you. There's a tension here you see developing in the centurion. Verse 3, come and heal my sick servant. Verse 6, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy for you to come into my home. The love and the concern for the life of his slave says, please come and heal him. But the honor and the esteem that he has for Jesus says, don't trouble yourself any further. Do you feel this tension? The holiness and loftiness of God with his fatherlike, tender, caring aspects? When you consider the things that you desire for God to do in your life, do you respond with, this is far too small a matter for him to be concerned with? He has so many people to care for. He has such big issues on his plate. Surely he can't be concerned with my measly little needs. The hymn writer captured the ideal well in a hymn that we sing often. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. Praise him who is king, who is holy and majestic and pure and righteous in all his ways. And he goes on, fatherlike, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. In his hands he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. There is a tension. It's a right tension to be there within the centurion. God is holy. He is righteous. He is pure. He is altogether lovely and majestic and high and lifted up. And we are unworthy. But there has been a work done to make us worthy for him to come. It's right for us to feel this tension, acknowledging that apart from Christ and apart from him, we do deserve and have nothing. The centurion has a sick slave who is about to die. And verse 3 says simply, when he heard about Jesus, when he heard about the care that Jesus had exhibited in other situations, when he heard about the concern that Jesus had expressed previously in his earthly ministry, when he heard about the power that Jesus had displayed previously, when he heard about the mercy that Jesus had shown in earlier days, when he heard about the healings that Jesus had accomplished already, when he heard about Jesus, he sent asking for him. This centurion would have been a wealthy man. He no doubt had power. He had influence and pull within the society. He would have known the right people. But his power, his prestige, his wealth, his ability, all proved insufficient to help his slave who was about to die. Recognizing the hopelessness of the situation, he sent for the one in whom he had heard that there was hope. And when Jesus comes, he demonstrates the faith actively. I'm a man placed under authority, he says, right after saying, just say the word. You speak the word, my servant will be healed. I understand who you are, Jesus. I understand authority. I'm a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. I say go, they go. I say come, they come. I say do this, and they do it. The centurion understands how authority works, and he undoubtedly, based on what he says here, believes that Jesus has all authority, not over 100 men who serve him for a paycheck, but he has authority over all things. Just say the word, and the slave will be made well. And at the centurion's explanation of how he understood that Jesus was a man under authority and how authority worked, Jesus marveled. He marveled at him. Typically, what we see happening in the Gospels is that people are watching Jesus and marveling at him, at his works. But here we have Jesus marveling at the faith demonstrated in the life of this Gentile Roman soldier. He goes so far as to note that he hasn't found faith like this in all of Israel. What an indictment at this point on the so-called people of God. When those who had been sent out telling Jesus not to come, that the centurion requests him to stay away, verse 10, when they returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. We still have no idea what was wrong with him. The details of the healing are completely omitted. Was there anyone there watching to see the transformation happen from illness to being well? We don't know. Just like the details were left out regarding the sickness, Luke leaves them out here intentionally, putting the focus on the faith of the centurion rather than the healing of the slave, directing our minds, our hearts to this man, Jesus, who was wandering through the town of Capernaum, heard about a sick slave from a Roman centurion, and his heart went out to him, and he said the word, and he healed him. And soon afterwards, verse 11, Luke continues, noting that the gospel is for everyone. From the rich centurion, Luke now turns to a poor widow. As the story begins, Jesus and a crowd around him are joyfully making their way into the city of Nain, the city on the outskirts of Jerusalem that isn't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. And upon their entrance into the city, they passed by a group of people leaving the city. It wasn't joyful like their group, but it was a widow and a mournful group making their way outside the city. A widow who was no doubt poor, having lost her husband, unemployable in that culture, had lost her only son. He was actually in the coffin being carried to his burial at this moment. She lacked a husband, a job, a son, without hope. All hope was lost for her. There was no future for her. The family line had come to an end. She was all that was left. And when this clash of processions happens on the outskirts of the city of Nain, Christ is struck with compassion and says to this widow, "Do not weep." Now, in the midst of this happening, if that's all that Jesus says, and then he continues on his merry way, we may question, what kind of man is this who would say, stop weeping, literally, to a grief-stricken, hopeless widow? But Jesus doesn't merely say, stop weeping. He comes close to the crowd, so close that he reaches out and touches the coffin where the dead man was laying, causing the pallbearers to stop in their tracks, shocked at what was happening. It was ceremonial unlawful for anyone to touch the coffin of the dead. And according to man's interpretation, wrong interpretation, though, of the law, it would have been broken at this point. But according to God's intent regarding the law, it remains intact. Jesus remains pure and holy. Jesus was not just expressing sympathy to this lady, saying, stop weeping. He wasn't just expressing condolences by reaching out and placing a hand on the coffin. He had further plans. He said, young man, I say to you, arise. Something interesting to notice, there was no request for Jesus to act in this situation. We have no way of knowing if the widow or anyone in the mourning party knew who Jesus was. The centurion had sent asking for Jesus to come and heal his slave. Jairus fell at Jesus' feet, imploring him to come and to save his daughter. The friends of the paralytic we saw a few weeks back carried him to Jesus in order to be healed. But this widow made no such request. Yet even without a request, the compassion of Christ is made abundantly clear. Jesus gave the man back to his mother. Verse 16, fear gripped them all and they began glorifying God. Fear gripped them all. Grief gave way to this fear. Sorrow in their hearts became reverence for Christ. Mourning turned to glorifying God because of what he had done. As a new mom, no doubt she had once forgotten the birth pangs as they were replaced over joy for her newborn son. Now she forgets her sorrow because the son has been restored to life. A great prophet, they said, has risen among us. Not only that, the end of verse 16, a wonderfully remarkable statement, God has visited his people. This was prophesied through Mary's song before Jesus was born. God has given help to Israel, his servant. The song of Zechariah, the sunrise from on high will visit us. Simeon in the temple, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Prophesied in song by Mary, Zechariah, Simeon. Now we see it coming to fruition as Jesus meeting this widow on the outskirts of the city as she goes to bury her only son, putting all hope in the ground, as it were, her last bit of hope. He gives her life again by giving her back her son. And the response is, God has visited his people. He has drawn near in a concerned and caring way, in a tangible, palpable way. There was no question at all that God was intentionally caring for and drawing near to such a degree that verse 17 tells us the report regarding Jesus was spreading all over Judea and all the surrounding district. It even made its way to within the prison walls where John the Baptist was spending some time for speaking out boldly against sin. His disciples brought him news of Christ's ministry, and upon hearing about the remarkable things that Jesus was accomplishing day in and day out, John began to question. He came preaching repentance and judgment, and he's hearing about Jesus displaying marvelous acts of mercy. And due to John's situation, being incarcerated for preaching, hearing about Jesus' ministry that isn't exactly like his, the disconnect in his mind results in doubts. Now, it wasn't long ago that we looked at Matthew 11 as Thomas preached, and we looked at doubting John and a compassionate Christ. I only want to make a couple of more comments regarding this section. It's very helpful for us to see how Jesus deals with John. John's doubting. He sends two of his disciples to question Jesus. Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Simple enough. Jesus answers in a twofold fashion. Verse 21. At that very time, when they ask the question, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And he gave sight to many who were blind. And not only did he cure and heal many by example right before their eyes, but he goes on and quotes prophecies from Isaiah saying, go and report to John what you have seen and heard, but also the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Ending the string of proofs that he offers from the Old Testament prophecies with this primary one, the one that he himself had read back in Luke chapter 4 as he stood up in the synagogue at the inauguration of his public ministry, the poor have the gospel preach to them. In essence, the answer that Jesus sends to John is this: I am doing what the scriptures promised that I would do. When we are plagued by doubts, the same remedy that Jesus suggests for John the Baptist should be applied to us, asking this question: what do the scriptures say about Jesus? Jesus wasn't worried about John's seemingly faltering faith at this point. In fact, as soon as his two messengers or disciples left, Jesus began praising God for his work as a prophet. He goes so far as to say he's more than a prophet. He's the forerunner, the preparer, the one that the prophet Malachi had promised would come. He goes a step further and says, actually, this man is greater than anyone who's ever been born of a woman. What a remarkable statement. Especially considering John the Baptist's own idea of himself. He said, one is coming, I'm not worthy to tie the thong of his sandal. This talk about the kingdom, verse 29 and 30, results in different responses from the hearers. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. When Jesus starts talking about the kingdom, the group is split into two. Those who acknowledged and accepted the justice of God. And then those Pharisees and experts of the law who rejected God by rejecting his purpose. They rejected the door of repentance that was opened up by John the Baptist when he came preaching. And now they're refusing to believe the works of Jesus, even as they see them carried out right before their eyes. So Jesus responds, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? How can I describe you all, he's saying, trying to shake some sense into them, if you will. And he uses a familiar children's chant to say to them, basically, you people are impossible to please. We played a flute for you. You did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. Jesus and John came in different ways. He goes on to say, John the Baptist came eating no bread, drinking no wine. You said he has a demon. Jesus said, I came eating and drinking, and you say I'm a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see, John came one way, preaching repentance. Jesus comes one way, a different way, same purpose. Both are rejected for different reasons that logically contradict. What the Jews really disliked was not the method of coming that John chose or the method of coming that Jesus chose. What they disliked was God. And Jesus was revealing that to them here. In closing, the centurion's concern for his slave is quite commendable. But God's kindness shown to the centurion, and specifically to the centurion's slave, is far more remarkable. Jesus restoring the life of the widow's son is amazing. But God drawing near his people is extraordinary. Jesus lauding John, even though John is doubting, is remarkable. But Jesus giving you and me more than John is almost unbelievable. Here in the stories that we looked at in Luke 7, Jesus is showing care for the sick, concern for the sorrowful, and the doubting. And no doubt, he still shows us care and concern when we're sick and sorrowful and doubting. But the point that Luke is making here is that Jesus offers you and I so much more than care when we're sick and concern when we're sorrowful and doubting. What's offered is eternal kindnesses, the reality of his presence, something greater than even John the Baptist, the greatest that had ever been born of woman at this point. Look again at verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. I'm going to venture out and say that the least of the kingdom of God, if Jesus was actually speaking literally about that, is not here today. Or we might say that we're all here today. But here's the point. Jesus says, we've been given more than John. We've been given better privileges, a brighter light, more graces, a greater display of love. And these privileges that we have in Christ, this light that comes from the dawning of the Holy Spirit, this grace that is constantly poured out incessantly from above, this love that is continually demonstrated by Christ hanging there on the tree, living, dying, and being raised again for us. This is all in Christ. And that's the point that Luke is making here in chapter 7. That's the application for us. Yes, Jesus is concerned about those who are sick, and he comes, answers the request of a centurion, and heals his slave. And yes, he's concerned about the sorrowing widow who has no hope, and he brings the son back to life. But there's a greater hope for us than that. He is interested, intimately interested in being acquainted with us and coming and drawing near. God has visited his people. That's our great desire. That's our great hope. We've been given more than even John the Baptist, who was the greatest. And we have it all because of this man that we're taking the time to look at on the pages of Luke's gospel, this Christ, the way that the hymn writer says it so well, and we'll close singing it in just a moment. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nation, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, yes. Fairer still the woodlands, absolutely. Robed in the blooming garb of spring. But Jesus is fairer. Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. Yet Jesus shines brighter. Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of all the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your dear Son, how we long to know him better and to see him more clearly in the scriptures and to represent him more clearly with our lives. God, we thank you that you are a caring, concerned God who does deal tenderly with us. God, we thank you for the gifts of repentance and faith, how we long to apply them more fervently and appropriately, seeking to honor you and to glorify you in all things. God, we pray that you would take the truths of your word and grant us grace to live on them as we seek to do your good will. God, we pray that you would make us increasingly impressed with Jesus Christ. Give us grace to follow him closely. Increase desires to walk with him and commune with him. God, look with pleasure on us. Pour out greater measures of your Spirit in among us. For Jesus' sake, we plead.